Well, we've come to the life of Elisha, part 12. And this morning is the siege of Samaria. Now, what did you make of the narrative? Dramatic? Horrific? Compelling? But if there's one verse to cement the teaching of this account into our minds, it's found in chapter 6 and verse 33. Listen to the voice of King Jehoram. "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? It appears that Elisha has been sustaining the hopes of the king with a promise of divine deliverance. God will come to our rescue. So wait. But says the king, "I'm through with waiting. The Lord isn't coming. This calamity is from him." So Christian friends, waiting for the Lord. Does there ever come a time when we must take things into our own hands because the Lord is not coming? Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Should we always wait for the Lord? Does he keep his word? Does he keep his promises? Well, please have that passage open in front of you. It's a big passage, I know. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24 to 7, verse 20. Have it in front of you and follow it closely because we're going to go through the narrative and then we'll draw the lesson. So let's have a look at the narrative. Let's get our teeth into these things. Chapter 6, verse 24. "It happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria." Now Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, and with the Syrians surrounding the city, the people are left either to starve or to surrender. And at the moment, verse 25, they're starving. We read it's a great famine. Now, in the siege of Paris, 1870 to 1871, lasted for about 4 or 5 months, food became so scarce that the Parisian restaurants served things like rat salami, cat stew with dumplings. I was looking at the French, the way it's written in French, sounds really quite appetizing. These are the English translations. So rat salami, cat stew with mushrooms, slices of cat with mayonnaise. Just want to try. Or braised dog with tomato sauce. And sadly, even the resident elephants at the Paris Zoo, Castor and Pollux, they also didn't escape. They got eaten as well. The siege of Paris. But here, things have become so bad, verse 25, that a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Now, a donkey's head, it's not particularly kosher, is it? And if you're going to eat a donkey, well, probably the last thing you're going to think about eating of a donkey is the donkey's head. But it's selling for 80 shekels of silver. Now, to give you some idea, that's about 7 years' wages. So what do you earn in 7 years? Well, that's what you pay for a donkey's head. And 1/4 of a pint of pigeon droppings, that's being sold for 5 months' wages. Now, was it sold for fuel? Might have been. Some commentators suggest that it may have even been used as flavouring. We don't know. But that's how bad things have got. But verse 25, if that leaves you feeling queasy, what we read next is horrific, isn't it? This is how hopeless the situation really is. Verse 26, the king, he's out viewing the situation. He's walking on the walls. He's out having a look, his reconnaissance. And while he's out and about, a woman calls to him. And she says, "Help, my lord, O king." Look at what his reply is, verse 27. He said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" He's saying, it's no good looking to me. I might be the king, but if God has abandoned us, what can I do? There is no food. And he uses this expression, from the wine press to the threshing floor. He may be saying, well, there's no food. It may also be one of those sort of idioms. You may say, look, I'm between a rock and a hard place. I'm between the devil and the deep blue sea. I don't know what to do. And it's a good thing to remind our leaders, isn't it? And ourselves about politicians. They tell us to vote for hope, vote for change, vote for stability. But there are some things politicians cannot fix. Well, verse 28, he says, all right, okay, well, what's the problem? Now, I want you to watch the king's face as he hears what this woman has to say. Verse 28, and she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Now, can you believe it? What mother strikes up a bargain with her neighbor? My son today, your son tomorrow. Pop my son in the pot. And then she complains that it's not fair. I've kept my side of the bargain. We've eaten my son. You've not kept your side of the bargain. It's not fair. You've broken your promises. It's a very twisted morality, isn't it? Extraordinary twisted logic. It's not fair. She's gone and hidden her son now. I thought we had a bargain. She's not being fair. She's not being true. And you think as you look at it, wow, what twisted madness and logic. And it makes you realize what despair the city is in. And what sin. To think it's okay to eat your son, but it's not okay for your neighbor to break their word. As I say, that's not fair. King, sort it out. She lied to me. In her despair, she's abandoned hope. She's taken things into her own hands. If only she'd waited. Now, this event also serves to give us some context for these events. You can turn to it later, but Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, there are warnings in those chapters to a covenant people, to the tribes of Israel, that if they abandon the Lord, this is where they will end up. They'll end up eating their children. It's a covenant curse. So, Christian friends, spiritual adultery, hopping into bed with other gods, giving vent to our sin. Who knows where you will end up? You'll do things that you wouldn't have believed you were capable of doing. If you reject the Lord, if you reject his word, you don't walk tall and free, you end up eating your own children. Well, have you seen the look on the king's face? Because this pushes him over the edge. Verse 30, now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes and he passed by on the wall. As he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. So the king has been wearing sackcloth. Why? Because it's a sign of repentance. It's a sign of mourning. So presumably the king, King Jehoram, has been humbling himself before the Lord. Yes, if this famine is a covenant curse, then I, the king, as leader of my people, must repent. But this episode is for him the final straw. And far from repenting, the king just now has one thing on his mind: murder. Verse 31, then he said, "God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." Has Elisha assured him that God will come to the rescue? Has Elisha counseled him to repent and believe? Well, says Jehoram, "I've had it. Look what we've been reduced to. I've had it with all this repentance stuff. It doesn't work. I've tried repentance. Repentance doesn't work. God's not coming." And of course, if you're angry with God because God hasn't kept his side of things, in your mind, what do? You go and shoot the messenger, don't you? And an executioner is dispatched with all speed to remove Elisha's head. Well, Elisha is also in Samaria. He's holed up in a house with the elders. And of course, as we've seen previously in these situations, he knows what's coming. And he says, verse 32, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? When this man comes to take my head off, don't let him in." Well, the messenger comes, and hard on his heels comes the king, verse 33. "And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Elisha, you promised. You said deliverance would come. Well, I'm through with waiting. The Lord's not coming. There will be no deliverance. It's the Lord who has brought us to these straits. So why should I wait for the Lord any longer? I'm taking things into my own hands. But, chapter 7, verse 1, Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. In other words, says Elisha, hear the word of the Lord. In 24 hours the siege will be broken and food will be plentiful. If only the king had waited. Verse 2. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, in fact, you'll see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. This man at the right hand of the king is not just incredulous, he's completely unbelieving. He says, look, even if it rained barley and flour, what you say, Elisha, 24 hours from now, the siege will be broken, food will be plentiful. It's impossible. I don't believe you. You say to me, hear the word of the Lord. I don't believe you. And for his unbelief, says Elisha, you'll be shut out of the blessing. If only he'd waited. So says Elisha, tomorrow about this time, the siege will be over. Again, that's brilliantly written, these, aren't they? About this time tomorrow. Well, how long's that? 24 hours. We like stories with 24 hours in them, don't we? 24 hours. 24 hours, it'll be over. You imagine hearing that? In 24 hours, it'll be over. And you're immediately sucked in. You think, what's going to happen? The situation we're faced with now is impossible. What's going to happen in the next 24 hours? A complete reversal. Tell me more. And as you read the narrative of those next 24 hours, it's so vivid, isn't it? You can listen to the sounds. There's the sounds of chariots and the noise of horses. There's the sounds of the lepers shouting out to the people at the gate. There's the sounds of the gatekeepers shouting out to the king's palace. And you look at the scene, it's just so fascinating, isn't it? There are four lepers. There's an abandoned camp, and yet the donkeys are there, and the horses are there, and the tents are all there. It's like the Mare Celeste. And then that road to the Jordan that's just strewn with clothing that's been thrown away and weapons thrown away. And there's the pathos as well, isn't there, in the story? Four unlikely heroes. And a man who, within sight of relief, never lives to enjoy it. It's a brilliant narrative, isn't it? It's electrifying. 24 hours, what's going to happen? This is going to happen. Verse 3. Now, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we'll die also. Now, therefore, come, let's surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall only die. They're working out the logic of their situation, aren't they? Here are these four lepers. We can stay here and die. We can go into the city and die. Or we can surrender to the Syrians. And what's the worst that can happen if we surrender to the Syrians? Well, we'll die. Well, we're going to die anyway. So it's a no-brainer. At least if we go to the Syrians, we'll have a chance. They might feed us. We might yet live. And so verse 5, in the evening, and it spells it out, at twilight, that's significant, they set off for the Syrian camp. And to their astonishment, there's no one there. Why? Because verse 7, at the time the lepers set off, at twilight, the Syrians are running for their lives. As the lepers arrive at the front door, the Syrians are leaving by the back door. Why? Verse 6, for the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. And so they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left their camp intact. Is this just the sound of a great army and nothing more? Is it sort of an oral deception? Are the Syrians being deceived into thinking there's an army there when actually there's no army there at all? Is that what's going on? It's just a deception. Well, what does it say? We read about the noise of chariots and the noise of horses. Chariots and horses. Where have we met that before? Chapter 6, verse 17. Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Do you see? This isn't a deception. The horses and the chariots are real. There is the sound of a great army, because a great army has come. It's nothing less than the Lord's army. Now, normally, it's beyond the perception of us all. That's why that young man's eyes had to be opened. So the Lord now opens the ears of the Syrians to hear the approaching armies of the Lord. 24 hours, yes. For days, weeks, maybe months, the Lord has been present throughout the whole time, really, truly, invisibly. But he's been holding back his armies, giving the command to stay, to wait until now. 24 hours, yes, because the time has come for him finally to unleash his great army. And they ride to the rescue of Samaria. What does Psalm 46 say? The Lord of hosts is with us. What does hosts mean? Hosts simply means the Lord of armies. The Lord rides with the armies of heaven. Revelation 19, how is the return of Christ spoken of? The Lord rides with his armies. The Lord, as he travels around, he rides with his armies. His armies are here. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And immediately we think, if only a mother and a king and an officer had what? Waited. God was there all the time. If only they'd waited. Well, verse 8, what would you do? If you were starving, you're probably dressed in rags, and you suddenly come across an abandoned camp full of grub and everything else. Verse 8, and when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. They went back and entered another tent and carried some from it there also and went and hid it and so on and so on. And you can't help but smile, can you? Think of all these lepers running in out of tents and things in their hands and stuff in their faces and, oh, having a whale of a time. Eating, drinking, stashing the cash. Having a fantastic time until conscience kicks in. Now, it's an empty camp. The only people in that camp are the four of them. There's nobody else. No doubt the odd donkey is looking in their direction. And you might say, well, come on. Chill out, relax. But as they're doing what they're doing, they have a sense actually that they're not alone. That another is watching. That what they're doing is known. It's seen. Someone's watching them. Well, of course, it is known. That's what our conscience does. Our conscience is the witness that we are never, ever alone. That everything, even what's done and said in secret, is seen. There are always two witnesses to everything we do. God and our conscience. God is there, their conscience tells them, and so they fear. Verse 9. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. They feel condemned. A city is starving, and here is plenty. They're filling their boots while their countrymen are dying. They've come into the experience of this most wonderful news, life in the midst of death. And they're telling no one. It's going to be life for us, death for them. And their conscience kicks in. What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news. And we remain silent. Christian friends, do we need to spell out the application? Who does God use to bring the good news to Samaria? Four unclean lepers, four unknown rejects. And so often that's God's way, isn't it? So who will God use to bring the good news of life in Jesus Christ to the people of Twickenham and Richmond and Hampton and Witten and beyond? Who's he going to use? Is he going to use Zach Goldsmith? Well, you're looking at me and I'm looking at you. It's not much to look at, is it? What are we? We're unclean lepers. That's what we are. Unclean lepers. But Christian friends, if it's not us who take the good news, who will speak? We have wonderful news. We've come across abundance, fullness, life, salvation, life in the midst of death. And what should we say? Should we say life for us, death for them? Heaven for us, hell for them? Is that what we're going to do? We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. And we remain silent. Christian friends, this is a day of good news. How can we remain silent? St. Margaret's Fair. When we have a chance to meet our neighbours, our community, sat right in the middle of all that's going on in St. Margaret's. We must surely have a stall there and a witness there and speak to people there, surely. We can't meet here and say, heaven for us and hell for you. We've got to be out there. And we've got those DVDs. I hope you've got a stack of them at home. You can get through about one a week of those easily. Every good conversation you have, say, take one of the DVDs about church. Let me know what you think about it. And those tracts on the dying thief. You can get through four or five of those a week easily. Just find a delivery man sitting in his van wanting to do next. Knock on his window. He winds it down, think you're going to tell him off. Say, I've got something for you. Everyone who comes to your door. Friends, family, people at work, whatever. Just simple things. Good news. It's the day to tell people, isn't it? Hudson Taylor. Preached the gospel in China. I never know how you pronounce his name, but I'm going to probably mispronounce it. But Mr. Nai was saved. And he was thrilled, absolutely thrilled. He'd been converted. He wanted to tell others about the good news. He asked Hudson Taylor, how long have you had the good news in England? And Hudson Taylor said, we've had the good news in England for centuries. Mr. Nye said, my father died seeking the truth. Why didn't you come sooner? Christian friends, how long have you known the good news? When did you last go and tell someone? This is a day of good news. Well, let's move on to the narrative. In the middle of the night, the lepers return to Samaria. I love the way it happens in verse 10 and verse 11. It's in the night, isn't it? All the gates are shut. They shout up to the gatekeepers. Tell them the good news. And then verse 11, the gatekeepers, they shout the good news to the palace. And at the end of this relay, verse 12, is the king. And when the good news comes to the king, he doesn't believe a word of it. Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. got all worked out, hasn't he? It's a trap. That's what it is. It's a trap to lead us out of the city so they can take us and it. And you think, if only he'd remembered Elisha's words. Some people think the good news is too good to be true, don't they? Well, the king, if he can't see sense, his servants do see sense. And verse 13 is a little difficult to follow exactly, but the sense of it is clear enough. One of his servants says, look, let's take 5 horses, let's go and see. We've got nothing to lose. If we don't do anything, we'll die anyway. So let's go. And then the narrative finishes with a flourish, doesn't it? Verse 14, they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. They're in such a hurry, aren't they? That they don't even take the horses and donkeys. They get away more quickly if they took those. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. 24 hours, the siege will be lifted, and it is, just as God has promised. Verse 16, according to the word of the Lord. But we have unfinished business, don't we? There's this unbelieving officer, the king's right-hand man, the man who mocks the very thought of God coming to the rescue. Elisha says 24 hours. This man says, I don't believe you. So what happens to our unbelieving man who willfully rejects the voice of God? Verse 17, now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. He's there to keep order. But of course, when starving people hear that there's abundant food just beyond the city walls, there's a stampede. And our man is trampled to death. So he sees the relief, but he doesn't live to enjoy it. Verse 17, just as the man of God had said. And then, as sometimes you read in these narratives, it repeats itself in verses 18 to 20. What the writer is saying is this. He says, just in case you haven't got the message, just in case you're not clear about this, just in case you're reading it and you're dropping off at this point and you're drifting away, let's just say it over again so you get the message that God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. And those who reject his word perish. In verses 18 to 20, it's spelled out all over again. So it happens just as the man of God had spoken to the king. Never forget, that's what it's saying, we are to wait for the Lord who always keeps his word. So it's time to close with a lesson. There's a promise, isn't there? A promise of divine deliverance. So the question, does God keep his word? In times of adversity, disaster, distress, can we wait for the Lord? 3 people say no. 3 people say, verse 33, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? 3 people take things into their own hands. A mother who does the unthinkable and then complains that the outcome is not fair. If only she'd waited. A king who lashes out because he's tried faith, he's tried repentance, he's tried all that stuff, he's tried to be a good believer, and it doesn't work. If only he'd waited. And an officer, faced with the promise of God, says, I don't believe it. If only he'd waited. The promise is fulfilled, isn't it? He's just shut out of the blessing. God, of course, does his word. He's just not around to appreciate and experience the blessing of the promises of God. So, Christian friends, a mother, a king, an officer, Look closely. Ask the question. Should they have waited? Can the Lord be trusted to keep his word? Can the Lord be trusted to keep his word? What's the answer? Can he? One head nodding. So presumably the rest of you don't think he can be trusted to keep his word. The answer is yes, isn't it? Yes? Yes, yes. Amen, thank you. That's why three times in three verses, in verses 16, 17, 18, spelling it out, here's the lesson, at the end of the story, it says it happened just as God had said, according to the word of the Lord. And we say, of course. The Lord was there all the time. God was holding his cavalry back to the last possible moment. Who would have believed that that news of deliverance would come in the middle of the night? And you see, sometimes God leaves it to the very last moment, in the middle of the night, just before the dawn, he leaves it to the very last moment before he acts. But he will act, because he keeps his promises. He keeps his word. Well, Christian friend, this morning, are you facing your personal siege? Are you tempted to take things into your own hands? Are you fed up waiting for the Lord? Maybe you're despairing this morning. Maybe you're lashing out this morning. Or even unbelieving. And maybe even as we've gone through this, you're thinking, well, okay, but at least they had Elisha there. At least he had a promise. At least he had a word from God that something would happen. I've got nothing. Really? I picked up this in a second-hand shop a little while ago. It's just a daily light. Just sort of scriptures arranged in by subject. It says, to Nelly with love. And January the 1st, what does it say? Okay, it's in the Authorized Version. It says, the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee. The steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him by his hand. I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Daily light, 1st of January, first day of the year, because that's written over all our days and all our years, isn't it? What do we sing? The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. I'll lack nothing. Christian friend, you do have a promise. You have a whole book of promises. Isn't that enough? I don't know whether you do this. I find myself doing this. I sometimes find, involuntarily, I have music playing in my head. And it goes on for ages and ages. I think every now and again, I'll just stop and find out what it is that's playing in my head. So I stop to listen to the song that's been playing. And often it's a sort of soundtrack to what I'm doing. But on Wednesday, what did I listen to? I'd been going on for a while. I stopped. It's not a very good song, but it has the words, I woke up today, I was crying, lost in a lost world. So that was going on in my head on Wednesday. Is that true? On Thursday, I had another tune that was going on in my head. And the tune is, the song says, we're living in a land of make-believe and trying not to let it show. Is that true? That was what was playing in my head. And then sometimes I find Elvis Costello playing in my head. I would rather be anywhere else than here today. Is that true? Should I run away? Or like the animals, we've got to get out of this place if it's the last thing we ever do. Girl, there's a better life for me and you. Should I take my wife and run? Is that the voice I should listen to? Christian friends, we often have a voice in our heads, don't we? It's a voice that's speaking to us. It's the soundtrack to our lives. It's been the voice that's been speaking to you throughout this message. Everything we've been thinking about, little voice has been commenting on it, commenting on it, commenting on it. Whose voice is it? It's your voice. And so often we stop to listen to that voice. But if it's my voice I'm listening to, it's not God's voice, is it? And so when adversity, when it comes, if I am just listening to my voice, what might I do? Whose voice am I listening to? Is it my voice? Is it God's voice? Think of that mother in her despair. Think of the king lashing out. Think of the officer unbelieving. Whose voice are they listening to? Whose voice have they been listening to for days, weeks, months? Is it their voice? Is that the soundtrack to their lives? Or is it God's voice? We all have a voice. It talks to us all of the time. Even David, when he goes to the land of the Philistines and makes that ludicrous, mad decision to go down to the Philistines, we read David said to himself. God didn't say it. David said it. So often we say to ourselves, don't we? And we know what happens next. I'm not to listen to my voice. That's why in this passage it spells it out three times according to the word of the Lord. I listen to his voice, not my voice. My voice is unreliable. My voice is false, fickle, lying. But God's voice is not. God really is all that I need. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He is in control. His will is perfect. He will not abandon me. He will work all things together for my good. He is true to his word. I must therefore wait for him. Did he shed his blood at Calvary? Did he go through all of that to forsake me now? Did he? The psalmist says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. So, Christian friend, this morning, are you holed up? Are you under siege? Is your marriage rocky? Is your future uncertain? It's been uncertain for such a long, long time. Do you hate your circumstances? You wake up every morning, your stomach turns over, and you say, I hate this life. I hate my situation. So someone doing your head in, they dog your steps, you can't get away, they're just spoiling your life. Are you fed up with the church? Fed up with the people that God has put you with here. Fed up with this church. I'm just so fed up with it all. Do you long to get married? It seems to be taking ages, forever. Has it all gone wrong? Is there a voice in your head? You wake up to it, you go to sleep to it, and the little voice says, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? It's your voice. And Satan's behind it, pushing you. Go on, hear your voice again. And maybe you think, well, I've tried this faith and repentance stuff. I really have. I've really tried to serve the Lord, and it doesn't work. Maybe you feel in despair, and maybe like the king, you're lashing out. And maybe you're close to doing the unthinkable. Maybe you've even given up believing. And you're about to take things into your own hands. You say, for now I'm doing it my way. I don't care anymore. The Lord's not coming. Is that where you are this morning? In Samaria, in the siege. Brothers and sisters, what does this passage teach us? It says wait, wait, wait for the Lord. Trust and obey. No other way to be happy in Jesus, is there? But to trust and obey. Who knows whether he's holding his cavalry back to the very last moment? Who knows whether that good news will ring out in the middle of the night? It might come at the very last moment, just before the dawn. But he will come, because the Lord keeps his word.